Ever since the time of the apostles, in the very first century, the Word of God, when it has been opened in a gathering like this that we call church, has always occupied the highest place of honor among the people of Christ. And that's because it is from the Word of God that the authority for everything else that we do derives its power. Apart from the Word of God, we don't have any authority or any power to know how we should approach Christ, to know how we should offer Him praises, how we should observe the ordinances of baptism or the Lord's table. Everything starts with the Word of God. And so this is, in many ways, the high point of the worship of Christ's people. Not because I have anything to do with it. It's not because of me or the one who preaches, but because of the Word of God and the one who has authored that Word. And for that reason, my Bible is open to Revelation chapter 3. And I invite you to open your Bible with me again to Revelation chapter 3. We're concluding our look at the church of Laodicea. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 19 through 22. And for those of you who have been with us on the whole tour of the seven churches, it's been a multi-week tour. Today marks the final stop on our tour. The final stop in our tour of the seven churches of Asia Minor recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it's been an exciting journey. And this series, I believe, will mark one small part of a larger series to come on the book of Revelation. But we won't cover that whole series in this setting. We will do some other things before we return to this wonderful book. But for those of you who have been going through our Providence New Testament reading plan, you're aware that we just finished reading Colossians last week in our New Testament plan, and we can learn a lot about the church of Laodicea from Paul's letter to the Colossians. You may have noticed this, that in Colossians, Paul mentions Laodicea in four different places. It also appears that Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans, which the Lord chose not to include in the canon of Scripture. If it had been better for it to be included, the Lord would have surely included it. So it's good that it was not. But listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and notice the references to Laodicea. Paul wrote, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So you see, Paul did write a letter to Laodicea that was not included in the New Testament. But what we can see here is that Laodicea figured prominently in the ministry of Paul. It appears that Epaphras, a man who is mentioned many times by Paul as a good man, a faithful partner with Paul, it appears that this man, Epaphras, was what we would call the founding pastor of the church in Laodicea. And the Christians in Colossae, in Hierapolis, and in Laodicea were somehow united in a regional fellowship, it seems. Like those three churches were kind of the closest churches together, and they had a kindred regional fellowship, a coalition, if you will, in the gospel to reach the people of Asia Minor. As we've seen in the past couple of weeks, Laodicea was a wealthy church. They were an independent people. They were an independent city. They liked to put their names on all their buildings. They liked to say, "We did this. We want credit for this. We poured our money into this. You know, glory be to us." That was sort of their attitude. A lot of ego involved in this city. We notice that as a town, which I would also include the church as having the same spirit, but as a town, as a city, they tended to worship their athletic events. That's where they really poured their hearts into the worship of the games. And the games were especially big in Greece. They were especially big in Corinth. But that was true of all the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was united not only by the government, but also by their sports. It was the sports that united so many in the Roman Empire. And so they often worshipped in their sports and they idolized their possessions. And then they came to church and played around on Sunday. especially in Laodicea, they were just playing around with Jesus, just playing around with the things of God, not taking him seriously at all. And so Jesus has a stern warning to these people and really to all such people. And his message is, repent now, repent. What Jesus demands from his people is more than mere acknowledgement. He doesn't merely want to be prominent in the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to his people, this is not for the world, but to his people, he's saying, I must be preeminent. That is not just visible in an obvious way, but he must be above all things. That is first and foremost above every other good and worthy thing. He's not saying you won't have other loves. He's saying that for your heart to be in the right place, I must be your first love, your controlling love. He's not saying you won't have other priorities. You will. He's saying I must be your first priority that influences the order of everything you value in this life. And that's a message not saying of Jesus. You might think of him as being rather egotistical to make such a statement, because if we did that and we made it all about us, it would sound sinful, because then we would be putting ourselves first. Why is it not sinful for Jesus to have that attitude about himself regarding his people? Why, I would ask, is this an act of love for his people to say, you must put me first? Because if you don't, dreadful things are going to happen. It is a warning based on love. It is a warning based on who he is. He is the most supreme being in the universe. And I would add parenthetically, for our sake, he can't help it. He's that way. That's just the way he is. He is awesome. He is glorious. He is supreme. And to not acknowledge that is to lose something for ourselves. He doesn't diminish. We don't diminish him. We merely diminish ourselves. No people can rise higher than that which they worship. Whatever a people will worship is the highest point that that people can reach. And what Jesus demands from his people is more than a mere acknowledgement. He wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him personally and deeply. To know him in a way actually that changes the way we live and changes us at the deepest level of our thinking. That's really where it all begins. You know, that's what happened to Peter. In the life of Peter, I love to use a biblical illustration because it's under the authority of the Holy Spirit. But if you think back to the life of Peter in the Gospels, Peter, we have this man to whom we can really relate, because wasn't Peter so like us in so many ways? We see his humanity so clearly. We can look at the mistakes that he made and the things that blundered out of his mouth without even thinking, and we say, I can identify with that. Well, Peter was the uneducated, the rugged fisherman, the man who said he would die for Jesus. Not only that, he said through his actions, I will kill for Jesus, when he drew his sword to slay Malchus and missed his head and hit his ear. And Jesus put the ear back on immediately and healed it. That same man who made those statements just hours later denied with an oath and cursed, saying, I don't even know the man, three times, denied he had anything to do with Jesus. Such a turn, such vacillation. But he knew better. And because Peter really loved Jesus, he went out and he wept bitterly, the text says. Because he realized who Jesus was, Peter would never be the same again. And then in John 21, to which I alluded last Sunday, in John 21, Jesus invited Peter to dine with him in the most personal of the post-resurrection appearances. Now, dining with Jesus, or dining with anyone, is a metaphor for the deepest kind of fellowship. Especially in the Eastern peoples, like in the Orient, we say, that includes the Middle Eastern peoples of Saudi Arabia, Israel, Syria, that land. To dine with someone is a sign of very close fellowship, of being a trustworthy person that you're sharing with. And it's considered a high form, in fact, the highest form of social intimacy. And so for Jesus to dine with Peter He's calling him to this deep fellowship. The fellowship with Jesus, however, is not just for men like Peter. It's for all of his people. The more we know Jesus, the more it changes us and our relation to the world around us. So how would knowing Jesus change the rich and indifferent Laodiceans? And what does that have to do with another invitation of Jesus to dine? Let's look at this invitation to dine, and let's study the end of this seventh letter and find out what all of this means. Revelation 3, I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. And now, in honor of God and His Word, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, do take these words now and enable all of us to hear what your Spirit is saying to Laodicea as well as to our church today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We ended last Sunday with a look at verse 19, and I began to make some headway there. And I want to begin again with verse 19 and kind of back up just a little bit to recapture the context that we had last Sunday. There is an idea in the world, and you've all been exposed to this idea when you hear people in the media talk about God, or you hear the subject of God come up with the man on the street interviews that you see on TV, that often when someone wants to excuse a sinful lifestyle, they will appeal first to the love of God. We've all heard that, like, my God is a God of love, therefore, dot, 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 and you can fill in the blanks. Therefore, they're using that as a prelude to say, I can live any way I want to. It doesn't matter how I live. I can act how I want to. Or, my God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. He wouldn't punish anyone. That's the way God's love is often distorted and twisted to mean something that it was never intended to mean. And the reason I bring that to your attention is that there is something about the love of Jesus that is anything but passive or indulgent. And you notice that in verse 19. We see in verse 19 that the love of Jesus actually pursues its object with relentless zeal. And he's not playing games. He is serious. He is blood earnest about his people. That literary genius Samuel Rutherford said, quote, "In our fluctuations of feeling, it is well to remember that Jesus admits no change in his affections." Your heart is not the compass by which Jesus sails, end quote. That is a great statement. Remember that. That's both an encouragement and a reminder that your heart is not the compass by which Jesus sails. He has a steadfast love, and his love is the love by which our love must be calibrated, not the other way around. We don't learn about him by studying ourselves. Rather, we learn about ourselves by studying him. We look at him as the perfect example, and that's the only way we can understand who we are in relation to him. Jesus, we find, reproves us, he disciplines us, and he commands us to repent, so that the world may see his work in us and glorify the Father as a result. Again, and I said this last Sunday, it's about magnifying him with our lives. Magnifying him means making him great in our choices and our values and our decisions and our pursuits. And we named a whole list of categories by which we can either magnify Jesus or make him look like he's no big deal, like he's insignificant because of how we live. Now, some people mistakenly think that if Jesus loves them, if Jesus really cares about them, then Jesus will never let anything painful touch their life. I don't think so. I've got a problem with that as a ploy in evangelism. If somebody says, if you just come to Christ, all your troubles will end. Wrong. That's not it. Rather, the Bible says that when you come to Jesus, you'll still have a lot of your same troubles. You will have solved your eternal problem with God, which is your greatest problem. And yet you'll be inviting a whole new set of problems that just begins when you come to faith in Christ. And you need to understand this. All believers need to understand that when you come to faith in Christ, it's like you're switching teams. It's like you just switched teams and now you're going against the enemy and all of his warfare and the media that he controls and the false religious systems that are at work in the world and the lies that are all around us. You just switched teams and now you're fighting against that other team which you used to go along with. And you still had problems, but now you've got greater problems. But now you've got one in you, the Holy Spirit, who is greater than he who is in the world. Now you have the ability to be victorious over sin, victorious over all of the lies and darts and arrows of the devil. But tragically, many people approach evangelism by saying, you want to have all your problems solved? Just invite Jesus into your life. And that is an incomplete answer, to say the least. And tragically, some have even used this falsehood as an evangelistic ploy to appeal to carnal greed, even. I know that there are preachers on television, for example, who say, if you want to be wealthy, come to Jesus, or write to my ministry, or send money to me, and you will get greater wealth. And it's almost like a religious Ponzi scheme that they have. They're using evangelism to increase their wealth on the basis of increasing the wealth of their viewers. It's ridiculous, and I'll go further than that. It's sinful. That Jesus would make you wealthy, that you can live as you please, that you don't have to worry about hell now. Just come to Jesus, and I'll give you everything in the kingdom of now, and you don't have to worry about living any certain way. Well, that's false. That's a lie from the pit, because it doesn't take any faith in Jesus to believe those things. It doesn't take any faith in Jesus to want to have now be perfectly resolved. Does it take any faith in Jesus to fear the thought of hell or to desire the comforts of wealth? Fearing hell and torment doesn't translate into adoration and allegiance to Jesus. You don't have to love Jesus to not want to go to hell. That just means you don't want to suffer. Well, join the club. I don't know many who do want to suffer. So what is the difference between those things when we're talking about evangelism? I would say here's one of the key differences between somebody who is truly saved and somebody who has just believed a bunch of bunk that sounds religious. When someone is truly changed by Christ and he's really in your life, then you have a different willingness, a willingness namely to voluntarily accept suffering in this life in order to glorify Jesus as your highest value. And that becomes a virtue that only faith can secure. I mean, you might go along with some external morality for a while as a non-believer, and pretty soon you're going to say, I can't do this. I don't want to suffer this way if I don't really believe this. If this is not true, why am I giving up everything now? I want to have the good life now. The lost will say, I just want to go for the gusto now. I want to have my parties now. And so they mortgage their future for the promise of now. And they have no idea that the exchange rate is deadly. They have no idea that they're mortgaging their souls. But in the lives of those God loves, I've seen some dear brothers and sisters who truly love Christ, who have lost their fortunes. I've seen some godly people racked with cancer on their deathbeds as I've prayed with them. And I've watched them praise Jesus with their last ounce of living strength. I've watched other believers lose their children prematurely in death, or even greater, in a maze of drugs and alcohol and sexual promiscuity as they've watched kids go astray. And I've even had Jesus remove some of my own favorite possessions when they became a preoccupation or a distraction in my fellowship with him. And you know, that hurts. When that happens, when you see that the Lord, through providential circumstances, is taking something away that you really, really want, and you don't understand why. After the shock, the initial shock, and it is a painful shock, but after the shock and the disappointment clears away, I do see the love behind the discipline of our Lord, as have many of you. What is he doing? Jesus is preparing us for something better, better than health, better than wealth, better than comfort here in this life. He's giving us something better than that, that lasts forever. What about eternal wealth? What about eternal wholeness of body? What about eternal comfort and pleasure at the right hand of God the Father? That's something that nothing can take away. Cancer can't take that away. Your enemies can't take that away. The devil can't touch that. Jesus secures that for us through faith. He's preparing us for something better. And right now, Jesus commands his people who are saved by faith to draw near to him, to draw near while there's still time, because he doesn't want us to squander the real riches, the real good life, for some petty, trivial imitation. And right now, the best you can hope for is a false, empty promise by the devil that the good life is here and now. That is false. If you're a believer, your best life is when you're with Jesus. Don't believe for a moment that now is the best that you can have. Look at verses 19 through 20. Verses 19 and 20 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, here's the first point for this morning. The Christian life is a disciplined life of deepening intimacy with the Savior. The church in Laodicea was likely filled with compromised Christians. I said this last week because there is debate among biblical scholars, good scholars, men whom I trust on both sides, who argue both ways, that it could be a church full of people who don't know Jesus. And others say it's a church of people who do know Jesus, but many of them are very compromised. Many of them are living in a sinful way, and they've forgotten where Jesus needs to be in their lives, and unbelievers as well. I tend to be in that second group. I tend to believe this is a compromised church, but there are still some really true believers here in this church who are surrounded perhaps by non-Christians who think they're Christians. It's a lot like the church of our day. And so we saw last week that Jesus appeals to them in many ways as one would appeal to an unbeliever. Verse 18 is all about correcting their orientation toward Jesus as the supreme value, that is, above all other values, all other things. And then verse 20 presents Jesus as standing outside of the church of Laodicea and then knocking to get in. They say, "See, that looks like they're all unbelievers." If that's an evangelistic opportunity, he's saying, "You need to invite me into your heart." And that's the way it's often interpreted. You know, Revelation 3:20 is one of the most evangelistically used verses in the world. It's on so many tracts, gospel tracts, and it's just out there in the billions that this is used as an evangelistic verse. And I'll grant that that's possible. I mean, that's a possible interpretation, and you and I can still be great friends if we disagree on that. But I want to argue for why I believe that this is an appeal to people who are already Christians, that they are not unbelievers, and that the metaphor of knocking on the door, we will see, is about drawing back near to Jesus, being restored to intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, I'm moving ahead. Let's go back just a little bit to verse 19. Let's cover this again and then build back to verse 20. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, as I pointed out last Sunday, the word Jesus used here for love is not agape. Agape is the normal word that God uses for his love for his people. But he uses the word phileo here, which is another Greek word for love. Now, phileo is not the word for love typically applied to God's elect. Not typically. Usually, agape is the word for God's love for his elect. However, phileo is still a good general word for loyal love, and we shouldn't read too much into that. So I don't want to put too much stock into the fact that he's using two different words for love here. When I did a word study on this form of the word phileo, the only other place this form occurs is when Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" when they were around a charcoal fire in John 21. Remember that scene? That famous scene at the end after the resurrection and Jesus is restoring Peter back into fellowship around the charcoal fire? That's when Jesus dined with Peter one-on-one. It was about renewal. At any rate, Jesus says those he so loves, he reproves, which means to expose and to convict, and he disciplines, which can mean to either punish or to correct. As I noted earlier, the same word translated disciplines was also used by Pontius Pilate when he said he would have Jesus punished and then released to the crowd in Luke 23:16. And the same word was also used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul described a pastor as with gentleness correcting, that's the word, correcting those who are in opposition. And so the word has a whole range of meaning from punishment all the way over to correction. And so we have to be careful to use the context to know how to interpret it in this verse so that we don't miss the meaning. And then we have this vivid image in verse 20. This is the most vivid image we may have covered so far, where he says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, to truly understand this beautiful image, we have to understand the purpose of the metaphor. The invitation here is very real. I don't want you to think that this is not a real invitation. It is. But it's wrapped in a metaphor. In other words, the door is not a literal door. Just like the knocking is not literal knocking. He's using a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech to symbolize an appeal to his people. It's an appeal to intimacy and fellowship with Jesus as an ongoing necessity of life for the redeemed. Folks, that's what was wrong in Laodicea. They had all the religion. They had all the rituals. They were doing all the traditions. They were still having church. They were going through the motions. But they had lost the fact that Jesus is no longer present in their lives. I mean, he didn't figure anywhere in their thoughts. He didn't figure anywhere in their decisions. There was no fellowship. Remember, this appeal is primarily made to Christians in the church at Laodicea, even though there were probably some unbelievers mixed in there as well. The door on which Jesus is knocking here is the door of the Laodicean church as a whole. In some sense, we noted the irony of this. Jesus was outside of this church. He was apparently not at the center of their fellowship. This makes a good point, by the way, for those who want to suggest that Laodicea had no believers in it at all. They say, see, he's outside the church. He's knocking to get into the church. How can they be believers if Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in? And I grant you got a good point. That's a good point. So consider that as a potential option that there may be a totally unregenerate church. But I think that's an overinterpretation. And that's why I don't think we want to put too much stock in the fact that he uses the word phileo instead of agape. It's worth noting, but don't put all of your eggs in that basket. I'm not ready to go that far. To say that there were no believers in this church is perhaps going too far. The appeal here, by standing at the door and knocking, is an appeal to the will of his people. They already know who he is in some sense. And again, this isn't an evangelistic offer. I don't believe this is an evangelistic offer. What this is an invitation to saved people for restored fellowship. It's an invitation to people who have already believed on Jesus, but have strayed from that confession and have lost touch with apostolic truth. And he's saying, you need to restore your fellowship. Come back to fellowship with me in the same way that Simon Peter had strayed when he was under duress before the crucifixion. Jesus invited him back into intimate fellowship one-on-one with a dining invitation. In other words, the invitation here is a personal invitation. But the impact of renewal on a group in this church would affect the whole body at Laodicea corporately. In other words, the revival of a few would affect the many. And so this is a call to Christ's chosen people in Laodicea to stop following the dictates of the culture, to stop following the world, to stop listening to what the world says, stop worshiping at your athletic games, stop idolizing your possessions. Come back to Jesus and start following the shepherd. That's what he's saying. And this following always involves relational intimacy. Let me ask you, are you growing in Christ? That's the question. Are you right now growing in Christ? That's a personal question. I don't expect anyone to answer out loud. It's rhetorical for your reflection. I want you to reflect on this as you're going through, because that's what Jesus is asking all of his people. Are you growing in Christ? You see, that's why Jesus invites the Laodiceans to dine with him at table. To dine at the table was considered, again, as I said earlier, the highest form of social intimacy, because it always relates to relational intimacy, especially among the Hebrews. Again, that's what Jesus was doing with Peter in John 21. And this is what Jesus offers to all who repent and who open the door to him. He says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Folks, this is the best invitation in the universe. Don't just pass over that. This is the invitation of the supreme creator of everything in the world. Everything in the universe is saying, I want to have personal fellowship with you. That is an awesome invitation. Don't take this lightly. Don't just yawn past verse 20 and go on to verse 21. This is the invitation of Jesus to you and to me right now. This is about a check for us. We need to check whether we are truly fellowshipping with Jesus. Frankly, I've been so convicted as I've studied this passage this week, just because I know that I can grow deeper in fellowship with Christ. I know that I want to be closer to him and not just go through the motions. I don't want to just do the right things on the outside, but inside feel just a distance between myself and Jesus. I want to be alive in him. I want to be growing in him. And the only way I can do that is by going into his word and actually finding out what he says and letting this living word affect my soul that has been regenerated. This is the food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what I have to have. This is what we all need to stay alive. This is the best invitation a mortal can ever receive, and it's spoken by the supreme judge of all creation. Here, he's inviting his guilty people to turn away from their broken cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water, and to be satisfied in him forever with his abundance. He's not calling you away from something great to something meager. That's blasphemy. He's calling you from something that is truly temporal and meager and paltry to something that is truly supreme and magnificent and awesome in him. That's the call. He's calling us to himself. He's inviting these Laodiceans and us to stop investing in worthless ventures and to pursue him as our supreme treasure in this life and in the next. In other words, to turn from our obsession with our stuff, with how we look and what others think about us, and to find in him the only pure raiment that can cover our sinful shame throughout eternity. He's offering us radiance and glory. And so to this invitation of eternal riches in him, Jesus adds an invitation to commune. And what a beautiful word to use on a morning like this, to commune with him, and to do so by dining at the table with our Savior, to feast our soul on his presence, even as we do that spiritually through his word and through the ordinance of the Lord's table. According to Scripture, the highest priority of your life and mine is to delight ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. May I say that again? That's pretty big. according to Scripture, the highest priority of your life and mine is to delight ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that determines all your other priorities. That's why. If that's not first, nothing else can be in its right place. That's the issue. Anything that stands as an obstacle to that end is sin, regardless of how common or nebulous it may seem. I don't mean the act itself is sin, but I mean it becomes sin by its priority or place in your life, even though the thing itself that you're doing might not be sinful by itself. It's just in a sinful place if it takes his place. That's what he's saying. Hymn writer James Nicholson prayed, "Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That should be our prayer. Verses 21 and 22 close this letter with the unblushing promises of our sovereign Savior. Listen to these words at the end. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In these verses, we see that true Christians will overcome every obstacle to faith and rule with Jesus in his all-sufficient merit. This is my second and concluding point for the morning. The conclusion to this letter is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Since Jesus is sitting down on a throne in heaven, he promises overcomers the privilege of sitting down with him on his throne. Now, you need to understand that in biblical imagery, sitting always signifies completion of labors. Whenever somebody sits down in a priestly sense or in a ceremonial sense, it always indicates that they've completed their labor. The significance of Jesus sitting down is that he has completed his work to satisfy the holy demands of his Father, that is, all the demands of his Father, on behalf of those he died to save. Folks, that's us. That means if you are a believer right now, your Savior is sitting in the presence of the Father who has all the perfect holy demands. And the fact that he's sitting means he did everything that you need to have done to be saved. He did it all. He left nothing undone. Otherwise, to sit down in God's presence would mean his work is not finished. And he needs to stand back up. And he needs to keep working. He needs to keep doing things because we're still not saved. No. He sat down. The work is finished. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sitting demonstrates completion. Only Jesus could sit down in the presence of the Father because he alone satisfied all of the Father's righteous demands. The high priest of Israel could never sit down in God's presence. You go back and you read the Law of Moses, you won't find any reference to a seat or any type of sitting furniture in all the tabernacle. And you know the tabernacle goes through this long, detailed depiction of all the furniture in the tabernacle. No seat. Only the mercy seat that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, upon which no human being would touch, let alone sit. There is no furniture in the tabernacle or the temple upon which any priest could ever sit. Why? Because their work was never finished. Their work was constant and perpetual. It was never finished until Jesus came. When Jesus came, he paid the final sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of every person who would ever believe. Look at what happens after Jesus dies on the cross. And he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He goes into the Father's presence. And watch what he does. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. That's the certainty of his atoning death for you and for me as believers. That's the certainty of his atoning death for all true believers. He died once never to die again for the salvation of all who would ever be saved. That's why any idea that Jesus needs to be re-sacrificed over and over again for the new sins of his people is heretical. It is blasphemous to say that we can add anything by this participation in the Lord's table before us today or by any other act. He died once, never to die again. Otherwise, all of our preaching is in vain and all of our efforts are in vain. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's Jesus. He did it and he finished it. One of the assurances, not the only, but one of the assurances of our salvation and in the finished work of Christ on our behalf is that our Savior sat down at the right hand of God, which is now the guarantee of our acceptance. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Remember that word, tetelestai? It means paid in full. It is finished. The idea of sitting on a throne with Jesus carries with it the idea of co-regency in verse 21. Revelation 3:21, it's talking about being seated with Christ. Thrones are also symbols of ruling authority. So if Christians are sitting with Jesus on a throne, it means that we will be co-ruling under the authority of Jesus. That's the way the image is being used here, which is different from completion now. Because Jesus has completed our work, now we get to sit on a throne as co-rulers under his authority. And notice this in the Bible. Write down Revelation 5:10. In Revelation 5:10, it says that some individuals will be reigning with Christ on the earth. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says that some believers will be reigning with Christ during his millennial rule on the earth. That's a 1,000-year period, which will be obvious and discernible to all citizens of the earth. You won't have to guess about it. And all believers will have dominion over the angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. This is great. I could spend another hour just unpacking what that means, but don't worry. We won't. But I do want to say this is the destiny of all true believers who overcome by faith. All seven letters end with the same exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you fellowshipping with Jesus? Are you dining with him? The message for Laodicea and for all of us is to repent and to open our lives in fellowship with Christ before the dark night of judgment falls upon us. This is an awesome invitation. It's an invitation that I pray that no one here today nor listening to this in the future will neglect. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, in these verses, you have called each of us as your people back to a life of renewed fellowship with Jesus Christ. May we open the door to him and sup at the table with him through growing closeness to Jesus through our study of Scripture. We ask it in his great name. Amen.